today's passage is from Acts 27. This is one of those passages that you almost wish was a movie. Yeah, I don't know about you, but it would just be interesting to see what's happening as it goes along. So I'll just have to ask you to use your imaginations as we read. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive.' Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
Well, that was fun. Lord of our lives, Lord of the seas, Lord of heaven and earth, we pray that you will come among us now as we seek to hear your voice, as we open your word, that you will reveal yourself to us in the pages of sacred scripture, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've been through 26 chapters of this book of Acts. The last five, we've been considering a man in chains before the court. And I know you were just about to use the B word when you were saying it was getting a little boring there. So Luke is going to zip it up a bit, and he'll take us out to sea. And we'll have a great drama with a mighty storm and a helpless ship that is trying to stand there. The bigger the waves get, the smaller they feel amidst the terrifying reality of that great northeaster. And of course, just as it's been so well read for us, this is the subject of poetry and films and drama and an unforgettable event. In churches, we sing about God being our shelter in the midst of storms. But what we've had in the reading of this text is a very unique picture of life in the ancient world. There's really no other account that is so precisely telling the story of a sea voyage in the first century. Not only is Dr. Luke a physician, but apparently he's a mariner as well. And one historian said there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. And so he wrote with precise accuracy. And of course, we can see that he wrote as an eyewitness. No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation. And we can just see it as we hear the text read, that this was a unique observation of somebody who was actually there in that journey with Paul. It began, as most of these things do, as a normal voyage, perhaps even on a sunny day. It wasn't the first time these people had been out to sea. They were experienced sailors. But sure enough, just as in our life, storms will come. And sometimes they're real and sometimes they're terrible. And I want us to see not only the event of this mighty storm, but to think in terms of our walk with God, or perhaps our sail with God, and sometimes the journey that we are on and the encounter of what happens when we find out that there's a health crisis going on when there's a problem with a loved one that we didn't anticipate, when there's an accident that we would have never expected. I think this chapter is more than just grist for the Discovery Channel. I think this is really telling us about the gospel and what happens to the servants of God in their lives and in their adventures. A Catholic scholar said Luke has no intention of writing a scientific disinterested history, if in fact there is such a thing. As a whole, Luke Acts should be read as an apology in the form of historical narrative. Luke's apology is, in the broadest sense, a theodicy. That is, his purpose is to defend God's activity in the world. And so I just want to consider two main points this morning as we think about the calling of us as believers, and secondly, the confidence that we should have as believers. Our calling is an adventure. It might not always be such an adventure as we see recorded in this text, but we talk about life as a journey. How are things with you? Well, it's smooth sailing. Well, you better sink or swim, man. You better hold your course. We talk about how we get through this life. And discipleship is intended to be purposeful. We're going somewhere. We're doing something. We've seen that through our study of Luke. Remember, the Lord himself was moving to Jerusalem. We've seen that through our study of the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem moves out to Judea, to Samaria, and even as Paul here takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's Rome. 3 years before this journey, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea." That's before this one. "I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without food and sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked." And so Paul, here in our story, is really the victim of the vacillation of these officials. These authorities, this bureaucracy was sort of kicking him around almost like a pawn. Remember, two different Roman governors couldn't make up their mind what to do with this guy. And so we find him here on this sea voyage, going on three different ships, as we've heard it read, with numerous different stops, and then finally ending in a sea shipwreck. It wasn't a carnival cruise. They didn't have those then. And you know, at that time, they didn't even have passenger ships. So if you wanted to go, you just found a little space next to the cattle and the cargo, and you got on there and you went. And so even in our day, it seems like we often have hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. And really it seems that often the course of our life is like that, isn't it? Hurry up, and we wait. And as Paul goes through this hurrying up and waiting, even remember those 2 years that he was there in that prison. He says, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in us." And so if you're just a spectator in the church, if you're there on the sidelines, I would tell you, get in the game. It's an adventure. We're called to be faithful in the service of God. We've been redeemed to be useful in the kingdom of God, even before we fly away. And so not only is the life we have an adventure, but it's an opportunity. And even it seems a shipwreck becomes a divine appointment. Now we know this man Paul. We've seen him even earlier in the book attacking the church and becoming this great apostle of the Gentiles, a leader of missions. We've seen him as a prisoner. We've seen him as a defendant. And now we see him as a traveler. Somebody wrote, Paul began as a prisoner, but he ended up as a captain. And it seems that way, doesn't he? As he really speaks authoritatively on this journey. Even out of the fear, when in verse 30 it says, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down. That is before Paul stopped this attempt at getaway. You know, it would have been easy for Paul, or even me, I can imagine myself, sort of throwing a pity party. You know, here I am, woe is me, oh God, do you even know I'm out here? Kind of drama that sometimes we fall into. But he didn't go there, did he? In fact, he stood with great sense of the presence of the Lord, and he realized that even in that situation, God called him to bless people. It wasn't just there for the misery of it all, but to grow through it and to be a blessing. He understood that very well as he told the Corinthians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort." And isn't it something how one dedicated believer whose mind is fixed on God and his kingdom can be here an agent of blessing and order to others? Somebody said it is the heavenly minded people that are of earthly use. People of earthly minded are of no use whatsoever when the real storms come. Just as Abraham prayed for Sodom, that God might show mercy to that land of his nephew Lot. We see in verse 37 and 44, altogether there were 276 of us on board, and everyone reached land in safety. 276 people who owe their life to Paul, and most of all, to the God whom Paul served. I'm sure they would never forget that Jewish preacher. He was more seaworthy than any of those sailors. He was there nobly serving. Now, it wasn't his first time either. In fact, it was probably Paul's 11th voyage. He had been already, as you know, on three mission journeys. Somebody has calculated that he had over 3,500 frequent floater miles. And so he'd been around. And actually, most of the people on that ship were under a sentence of death. They were taking many of them there to Rome to be gladiators in those circus games of suffering. And even there, Paul brought blessing. Paul brought the word of Jesus, which is a word of life. And I think even in times of adversity, we need to just see the living out of the gospel. And Luke just seems to accurately tell the story. He doesn't need to embellish. You know, if this was a hero drama, we'd see a lot more glory of man. But he doesn't have to embellish. The reality of the power of God is shining through here. We also can see Paul's endurance. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. In fact, we're told it was over 2 weeks. Imagine that. Not seeing sun or stars for 2 weeks. Being on that ship and all that was going on. Just imagine it. Smell it. See it. This was not a fun, happy journey at all. I heard of a woman who was on a day-long fishing trip. And when they hit such bad water, she ran up to the captain as much as she could run and handed him her car keys and says, "You can have it. Just turn around." And Paul had no option here to turn around. He was there. He was locked into it. As the Methodist scholar says, God can allow men to descend into deepest need before delivering them. 3 years earlier, Paul had written, "I've been longing for many years to see you in Rome. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you, Rome, with joy and together with you be refreshed." In our text in Acts, he said, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." Meyer said, "If I'm told that I'm going to take a journey that is dangerous, every jolt along the way will remind me I'm on the right road." And so this man went through it. And the hard, long, enduring walk that Jesus himself commands, as he says, "Because of the increase of the wickedness of love, most people will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And so should we. Was he alone? No. Remember verse 1? "We would sail for Italy." Or verse 2, "We boarded a ship." Luke is there. And also a man named Aristarchus. And consider this. They've been waiting for 2 years to join Paul on this journey. I mean, that's a friendship, isn't it? I don't know what they were doing. Maybe Luke was gathering data for his gospel and for Acts. That's very probable. Maybe he was interviewing Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and all the gospel that he would pen. But what we've seen in Acts is the advancement of the church is never alone. It's never a bunch of lone rangers doing the work of God. In fact, in chapter 1, remember, there was a room. And in that room were the 11 faithful apostles and the women and 120 other people in the room for 10 days. That's a long, crowded subway ride that goes on and on. 10 days. We see in chapter 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. In chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. When Paul left Ephesus for perhaps the final time, when he had said this, he knelt down with them and prayed, and they all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him, and they grieved with him. What grieved them most was his statement, they'd never see his face again. When he left on his way to Jerusalem, chapter 21, all the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And so we saw in verse 2, we boarded a ship and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian. We saw him back in chapter 19, where in Ephesus, he's always in a hot spot with Paul. He's there in Ephesus in a riot. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus. So he'd already got roughed up in Ephesus. Now here's the same guy out on the sea with Paul in the midst of this drama. In fact, he sticks with Paul. When he writes the Colossians in chapter 4, he'll say, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus." Isn't that something? You see, the only way that Aristarchus could remain with Paul, I mean, who's Paul? He's a prisoner. How could he stay with Paul? Well, one option would have been to surrender himself to become also a prisoner. Another option would have been to officially become Paul's slave. I mean, either way, it's not a great deal, is it? But it is a great sign of the commitment of brother to brother. And, you know, that's why we have small groups in Jungwonsan. We need each other. You know, we are on this journey, in this adventure together. And we can't do it alone. That's why after the sermon, you're going to hear a challenge about membership, because it's a part of being together visibly as the body. As a pastor, I have often said to people on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, we missed you in church. And very often I hear the interesting response, oh yeah, pastor, I was with you in spirit. Well, you know, their body was in front of the football game somewhere on the couch, but they were with us in spirit. But how do you imagine Paul would have felt to have heard, well, Paul, you know, we're with you in spirit, brother. We just don't want to go there. We just don't want to get on that ship. But thankfully, the commitment of loyalty and love to one another, Paul was not a superman. He was a real human with needs, with fears, with tears, like all of us. In his last letter, he wrote in the first chapter to Timothy, recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. And in the last chapter of the same letter, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. And so we need people. And Paul, thankfully, was not alone. The great promise that even when we're cut off from earthly friends, the proverb says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who's that? Well, it might be Jesus when he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Secondly, the confidence of a believer. And I want to just encourage you, as Paul himself found this encouragement, that God is with us. God is with us. Now, these 276 who probably didn't know the true and living God, at least not all of them, we see in verse 33 that they had stopped eating for 14 days. And in that culture, when you're not eating, you're also praying. You're calling upon your gods. And so out of fate or fear or uncertainty, I don't know who they were calling on, but there was some deep desire that there would be rescued and that someone or something bigger than them would intervene for their blessing. But Paul didn't have that sort of unknown calling out to whoever is up there. Paul knew God, the real God, the true God. He said in verse 23, last night, imagine this, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. I mean, isn't that awesome? That angel of the living God was there even in the raging seas and just standing there and say, hey, Paul, chill out, man. Don't worry. You'll be okay. And those people must have been amazed at how a man could have the living God, the angel of God, telling him, standing there, and giving him that hope. Now, I believe sometimes we might have such a special revelation or a direct revelation. It would be an unusual thing, but I think we certainly can hold on to the promises of God. Jesus says to all of us, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's true even if your name's not Surely. And Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Paul wrote the Philippians, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Not only do we have this blessing of God, but that we also belong to him. Notice that verse 23 again, an angel of the God whose I am. He doesn't just say whom I serve, although he certainly did, but he also emphasized whose I am. Now, of course, by creation, everyone and everything belongs to God. But by redemption, we've been purchased by God. We've been bought by this God. Paul says it. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. And so Paul is serving the God that he belonged to. Sproul says, the only reason that I can give for why I'm in the kingdom of God today is that the Father gave me to the Son, that he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He gave to his Son a possession, and that possession is his people. And so Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Or Zephaniah says, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love, and he'll rejoice over you with his singing. What this says is that we're not just the property of God. We're the passion of God. We are his joy. Nothing can tear the bride out of the arms of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can kidnap a child of God from the secure home of God, their Father. No sheep will ultimately be lost when the shepherd is on his watch. You see, we belong to him. No storm, no shipwreck, no surprises in life. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate us from the love of God. I hope you know the Heidelberg Catechism, and I hope you read this, perhaps even with your families. The first question is probably the best, where it says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He's set me free from all the power of the devil. He's preserved me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's our comfort in life and death. That's our hope. That's why we're here. And so we are in the Lord's service. Again, verse 23, an angel of the God whom I serve. There's a sense of great assurance there, isn't there? Paul had been told several times, remember, you're going to Rome, man. The night, chapter 23, the night following the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified me about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. Paul had that clarity that he was going in service to the Lord. A few years ago, when Pastor Jack Snell and the elders of this church asked Dana and I to pray about possibly coming here to work, and as we were in Kazakhstan and we prayed with friends and partners there, after a prayer time, one brother said, Mark, Beijing is the new Rome. I remember that. And you know, you just don't know what God is doing in our lives. When I was 16 years old, 40 years ago, and I gave my life to Christ in California, I'd never been out of the state of California, and I figured I'd die in California. I never thought about Hawaii or Africa or Kazakhstan or certainly never China. But God has his hands on our life. God orders our steps. God takes us where he wants us, when he wants us. And Paul had that great sense of confidence that he was in the hands of the Lord. If that door closed, God would open another one. Jesus said, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And then finally, our confidence in God will make us a blessing to others. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he'll rise again. And that's what we see with Paul, don't we? We see another story in the Bible of a guy who is serving the Lord on a ship, but not serving quite as well. In fact, the Bible tells us that on that occasion, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on that ship that threatened to break it up. And all the sailors were afraid, and they cried out to their own God. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and says, "How can you sleep? Get up! Call on your God! Maybe he'll take notice of us and will not perish." So here's the prophet of God, asleep on the job. He can't even pray for those in need. Why? Well, the previous verse said, Jonah ran away from the Lord. And you know, that describes even Christians today sometimes. Sleeping instead of serving. Running away from God instead of running with him into his ministry. But Paul says in that verse 23, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me." Isn't that amazing? What a confidence. His presence there on that ship, his prayers brought protection to all of them. Like Joseph, remember, who brought blessing to Egypt during those 7 years of famine. None of the sailors had any claim to redemption. God in his mercy granted them rescue for Paul's sake. A man who pastored a long time ago in the port city of Constantinople said to his flock, "Paul is sailing even now with us, only not bound as he was then. Let us therefore abide where he bids us, in faith, in the safe haven. Let us hearken unto him." And so, get ready. We're on an adventure. And in that adventure, there's opportunities. And we don't know exactly where we're going. We don't know what's ahead. God is not saying everything is going to be peaceful, that you're always going to have a job, that you're always going to be healthy, that you'll always have success, that you'll be famous. God isn't even saying that you'll have a Lamborghini Diablo, unfortunately. But God is saying that he's with us, that nothing will separate us from his love. John said it, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the testimony of your word. It's exciting, it's encouraging, it's hopeful. It's sobering and real to know that your people go through calamities and struggles. Even this morning, our prayers have gone out for your people, even today in Uzbekistan, who don't meet freely as we meet this morning. And Father, we are thankful that in oppression or in difficulty or in freedom or in opportunity, you are the God of your people. You are the faithful one. You will see the kingdom purpose for their life accomplished. And so we rejoice to be your children. We sing that great hymn of the church, "Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of love." And I pray that you will help us to keep singing that song, even through storms, even through times of adversity, that we might be together as brothers and sisters to live in your love for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom. And so, Lord, help us to hold on to you as our God, as our captain, in Jesus' name. Amen.